So Ephesians chapter 4, we have come to verses 30 through 32, and let's begin by reading all the way back from verse number 20 to capture the context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through verse 32. God's word says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we bow our heads and our hearts to you. Boldly we approach the eternal throne where there is grace and help in our time of need. But we are humbled as we read a passage like this to recognize that we fall desperately short from what you have called us to. And so, please, Holy Spirit, convict us in our hearts, each one of us personally, of the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which we have been disobedient and rebellious, hard-hearted to you. Please forgive us. Cleanse us through the precious blood of Christ. Renew in us a right spirit. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. And help us to walk in the newness of life that you have given to us freely through Jesus alone. We pray for our dear friends, the Sarhans, as they anticipate CT's birth any day. Would you please protect Katie? Please protect baby CT? And would you please give a safe and a healthy delivery? And as they both recover from that, we pray for your grace to them. And then we pray for your provision, Father, as they near their anticipated departure date. Would you go before them each step of the way? Please provide the $26,000 that they need for their application process for the visas. Father, would you please provide seamless obtaining of those visas and then help them be able to get in country? And Father, we pray for your blessing now as they seek to share the gospel around every corner. Thank you for their commitment to the ministry. And we pray that you would empower and strengthen them each day. Thank you for them. And we pray that you would help us as a local church to be good gospel partners with them. We know that they will face many difficult days, many days that are lonely. Please help us not to forget them. Please help us to pray fervently for them. And we pray that you would greatly use them. There are many souls in Spain and many souls here who need desperately to know of the light of Jesus, the Messiah, to be encountered with our sinfulness as mankind, but then to be challenged that salvation is a free gift by your grace and kindness alone. So we pray for our hearts that you would likewise give us boldness to proclaim the mystery that is Christ, the mystery of sins forgiven freely by faith alone in Jesus alone. And we pray that you might cause the light to shine brightly through our lives. Help us to be channels only. May with every breath we long to follow Jesus. May that be the anthem of our lives. And we praise you for our assurance of forgiveness of sins, that to the one who confesses his sins, you, Father, are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so we do not dread condemnation. We fear not your wrath, for Jesus bore the wrath of God at Calvary so that we could go free. So gracious God, we adore you today for your grace and your kindness, and we pray that as we investigate Ephesians 4, that you would pierce areas of hardness in our own hearts, break down the barriers, and cause us to be Christ-like. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, may our lives reflect Christ. And so we commit this time to you. Holy Spirit, would you please guide my words that they might be what you would have said, and nothing more and nothing less. And it's all for your glory, Father, that Christ might be preeminent. And so we commit it to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ephesians 4:30-32 is a beloved passage, especially for us parents. We love to teach Ephesians 4:32. It was one of the very first verses that I made sure my kids learned, because be kind to one another. And yet, as simple of a truth as it teaches, it's one of the most difficult to learn, to grasp, and to apply in the Christian life. If I thought I had arrived, I'd tell you how I know how to do this, but I don't. To be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving is very difficult. And it's a very difficult topic to discuss, because forgiveness involves dealing with past hurt. It involves dredging up hard feelings, harbored hurts from the past. It involves addressing those deep, dark recesses of our souls that we would rather no one really know about, and that the Holy Spirit might just leave them alone. But Paul doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit won't do that. And so we can't do that today. We need to work through this passage and to then meet the grace of God in our hurt, to understand his kindness and his love and his forgiveness so that we can be Christ-like. Remember, it is all based on the gospel that Paul has elaborated on so beautifully in chapters 1 through 3. Don't forget chapters 1 through 3. If you've forgotten what they say, can I encourage you, go read Ephesians 1 through 3 over the next couple weeks, because everything Paul says is based on the fact that you have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, made the very child of God through adoption by his Holy Spirit. He chose you and lavished and poured out his grace on you when you received it by faith. Don't forget those gospel promises, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that we have a day in the future that we look forward to, the hope of Christ that he will appear, that we'll be like him. And we have a rich inheritance awaiting us because we are in Christ. Don't forget those gospel promises. But then Paul begins to exhort us to walk worthy of that gospel calling we've received. We were called in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy, then to walk in unity. Paul says the gospel does not just revolutionize your relationship with God, but if you are truly in Christ and your brothers and sisters are in Christ, then it revolutionizes and transforms the way we relate with one another. And it penetrates even the hardest of hearts and lets God's light shine where we once had only darkness within, and helps us to walk in purity. The way he did this, verses 20 through 24, he highlighted for us, he says, remember who you were. You were darkened in the futility of your minds. You were dead in your sins, as he said in chapter 2. But you have not so learned Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, the old man died with Christ. It's dead and gone. You are a new creature, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it. You are a new creature in Christ. And so Paul, in verses 25 through 32, has begun to elaborate for us on the practices of the new man. He's given us five practices, and we've reached our fifth. So we understood truth that speaks, speak the truth in love. Anger that is pure. Wait a second, I thought that's the topic today. It is. Paul thinks that's a very important thing for us to keep discussing. So he returns to it. Work that is honest and words that give grace. That was last week. This week, and not next Sunday, but the following, we'll deal with kindness that forgives. This week, we want to deal with verses 30 through 32. And then next time, Lord willing, we want to just take a little rabbit trail through the scripture and ponder forgiveness and what God has to say about it. So we'll take a couple of weeks on it because it is that important. But notice how Paul has constructed this. He has, through this whole section, given us the put off, the put on, and the be renewed in the spirit of your minds. If you saw that in verses 20 through 24, that's the principle of sanctification or growth in Christ-likeness, is that our old man is dead. So he says, put that off. Get rid of the grave clothes, if you will. Don't live like the person you were before God saved you. Now you have put on the new man. You are a new creature in Christ. So he says, live like it. Put on virtue. But then how do we do that? That's the in-between. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, if we're going to be renewed in the way that we live, we have to begin to think differently up here. So the put off is verse number 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He gives us six things that need to be put off. Then what's the put on? Well, put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. The be renewed is verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the end of verse 32. How do we be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving? Just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So Paul, he works us through this section with three imperatives, three commands. First of all is do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to talk about this. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And this word for grieve, I find rather interesting because sometimes we're imprecise in the way that we talk about the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes we're not as careful as we should be and we call the Holy Spirit an it instead of he. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not an impersonal force. He is not just an object. The Holy Spirit is a he. This is the doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit. We believe there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so this is one of the very best supporting texts for that doctrine. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot grieve a force. I can't make the wind sorry. It's just the wind. It's impersonal. But the Holy Spirit, because he's a person, he can be cut to his core and sorrowed and pained because of us. So notice what Paul is doing here. This word for grieve, it's used 26 times in the New Testament, 25 of which refer to human sorrow. People, when they are pained in their heart, they're grieved. Sometimes they weep. And Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. A few ways that this was used. Remember Jesus when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, you guys stay right here and you pray. Stay awake, pray, watch, so that you don't enter into temptation. And they fall asleep. But Jesus goes on and he gets alone with God the Father. And do you remember what it says of him? He was very sorrowful. This is one of the ways that we support that Jesus was fully human. But Jesus' disciples, as Jesus began to teach them that the Messiah must needs suffer and die and be buried and rise again, as we discussed in Sunday school, as Jesus begins to tell them this, do you remember their response? They were greatly distressed. That's the same word. And the Corinthian believers in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, remember, we talked about them again in Sunday school. And they were not a particularly moral church, and they got a lot of chastisement from Paul in his letters, both in 1 Corinthians, a lot in 2 Corinthians, just a different kind, and an in-between letter that they got a lot of chastisement. Paul says, I wrote to you, and it was painful. You came away kind of mad at me because I said some very piercing things to you. But I didn't pain you for pain's sake, but so that you would be restored. And in 2 Corinthians 7, he says that godly grief, that's the same word, leads to repentance. Well, that's our word, grief, pain, sorrow. And Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But Paul is doing something very important. If you just take your Bibles back to Isaiah 63 for a moment, we can't go and rebuild the entirety of the context of Isaiah 63 today, but Paul is likely citing this text where Isaiah is imparting to Judah the discipline that they will receive as a result of their sin and their rebellion against God. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 and 10. Paul likely has this in his mind as he writes to the Ephesian believers. This is the one other time in the scripture that God is said, or excuse me, that the Holy Spirit is said to be grieved. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed or grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." I'd encourage you, you can go and read the rest of the context this week. But what Isaiah is saying is the rebellion of Israel brought grief to the Holy Spirit of God, which brought chastising discipline and wrath against Israel. And so when we read this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, there's a relational side of this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, don't bring pain to him. Don't bring sorrow to him. Don't sever that closeness of the fellowship. But could there be a little warning, Paul saying, do you remember what happened to Israel when they rebelled against God and grieved his Holy Spirit and then they got discipline? Maybe so. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By whom, he says, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember, we've seen this word for sealed back in chapter 1, if you take your Bibles back to Ephesians. Paul already told us in that chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the hymn of praise to the triune Godhead. He told us about how the Holy Spirit has sealed every genuine believer when they believed. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There he says, in whom, speaking of Christ from verse 12, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that's in Christ, also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We won't go and rebuild all of that concept, but the seal of the Holy Spirit on a believer's life involves God's ownership on us. It's God's stamp of, they belong to me now. But not only that, but it involves security. Why can a true believer in Jesus not lose their salvation? There's a lot of reasons, but one of them is that God has sealed them, and he's made a promise that he will bring to completion what he began in that believer. And third, it involves our inheritance. You see that in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is also the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance. There's an inheritance coming for those who are in Christ in the future. We will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom on earth. And in eternity, there is even more inheritance for believers. But we don't have any of that yet, do we? Not tangibly. But God has made a promise. And how do we know that he will fulfill that promise someday when Christ returns? He gave us a foretaste of glory. His Holy Spirit who indwells us is the guarantee. It's the down payment that just as he's promised that, he has guaranteed it by giving us his Holy Spirit. And anyone who has the Holy Spirit, God will permanently sanctify and give them the rest of their inheritance. And so there's what you might call two phases in redemption here that Paul is drawing out. First of all, there's salvation. Look back to chapter 1, verse 7. He uses there the word for redemption. He says, in whom, again, that's in Christ, the beloved from verse 6, in whom we have redemption. We've been purchased through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. So redemption is a past event for someone who has put their faith in Christ. They were redeemed or purchased, saved out of sin by the purchase price of Christ's blood, paid in full. But redemption is not yet complete in its fullness. Phase number two is what we might call glorification. I still sin. Do you? I don't have that inheritance yet. Do you? But God has promised that he will bring us to that point. We've seen it, Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Likewise, 1 John 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the seal upon us until the day of redemption, when God brings to completion all of the things he's promised, because he always keeps his promises. And the Holy Spirit guarantees it. But there's a real sense in which, though we cannot lose the Spirit of God, if you are in Christ, we can grieve him. The question in this passage is, how do we grieve him? Technically, grammatically, it's connected to the previous verse 29 of letting no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. Because notice the first word of verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So one of the primary ways that we as believers in Christ, in whom God's Spirit dwells, is by letting corrupt communication come out of our mouths. See last week's sermon. But the second way is, thematically, it's connected to all of these commands. And specifically, verses 31 and 32. If we let bitterness remain in our hearts and refuse to forgive and to be kind, we are grieving the Spirit of God. And so that's a question for us. Paul says, look, your interpersonal relationships affect your vertical relationship with God. The way we treat one another outwardly and in our hearts affects our personal fellowship with our God. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 51, verse 4? He says to God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do you remember David's sin? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, conspired to murder Uriah. Sounds like he sinned against a lot more people than just God. But David says, look, yes, I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against Uriah by killing him, etc. A lot of sin to go around. But David says, there's one against whom I've sinned that is far greater. I've sinned against God. And so David prayed there in Psalm 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, or give me a willing spirit. In other words, David says, I haven't lost my salvation. I'm still free and forgiven, but I'm not very joyful. When we grieve the Spirit of God, if you're a true believer, it brings grief to your heart, and you may begin to lack the sweetness of fellowship with God. And so the question is, are you there? God doesn't move away from us. We move away from him. But James, he gave us the solution to that. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. If we are lacking a little bit of that sweetness in fellowship with God, it's time to go back to our personal private prayer closet to search our hearts. Is there some sin that's unconfessed? Maybe some corrupt communication from this week? Words that we should have never said? Or maybe, verse 31, there's some bitterness, some hurt that we're holding on to and refusing to forgive. Realize what Paul is teaching us is the importance of our bodies as the personal dwelling place and temple of God. There is no longer a temple on earth where God's holy presence dwells like he did in days of old. Remember, if you go and read 2 Chronicles, when Solomon finishes the temple and then the glory of God fills the temple and the priests, they go running because we can't go in there anymore. God's in there. That's not on earth any longer. But where does God's presence dwell today? 1 Corinthians 6 says, what? Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And so Paul is saying, whatever sins we choose to participate in, whether outward or inward, every single time we do that, specifically there, he's speaking of sexual immorality, but any of our sins, we're bringing it into God's holy temple. We're defiling and desecrating the temple of God, and we're bringing the Holy Spirit into our sinful activities. Paul says, don't grieve God's Spirit. It pains him when we live like this. But the second command is, do not harbor bitterness, or put it away from you. And Paul gives us several synonyms here, and we need to talk about each one of them because they are really, really important. But notice that first two words, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, etc. That word all, it tells us something. This list is not exhaustive. Are there other forms of sinful anger and hostility that we could have? Absolutely. Paul says, I'm not giving you every one of them, but every sort of bitterness has to be put away from you. It's got to be completely removed from the Christian community. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Notice also there is a progression here. He starts inwardly with bitterness and wrath, and it begins to move outwardly with this anger, clamor, etc. So let me illustrate it. We've all got a lawn that we've got to take care of some sort. You understand the principle of caring for grass. It's very difficult to have a nice yard in the desert, is it not? Weeds are really good at coming up here, and it's tireless. If you let one dandelion grow, what happens? All of a sudden, you and your neighbors have a yard full of dandelions. What's the very easiest time to deal with a dandelion? Well, really, before it grows, you should, you know, I wish I had put weed and feed out this spring so that all those dandelions weren't popping up. But once a dandelion seed takes root, once it sprouts, that's the very easiest time. As soon as you see the nub start to pop up, oh, quick, grab it, whoop, and it pops right up, doesn't it? The whole root comes out with it. It's easy to weed your garden when they're little. But if you miss one and you give it one more week to grow, what happens? Those roots go deep and wide. Now it's more difficult to uproot it, and you cause damage to your garden. It might uproot plants beside it. And if you let that one dandelion take root and go to seed, oh, now you've done it. One dandelion that goes to seed, you've got hundreds of dandelions all over your yard, and it's a royal pain to get rid of them. But notice the dandelion illustration. Those seeds, as soon as the wind blows, they don't just end up in your yard. They sow seeds of discord in all of your neighbors' yards. And we're not talking about dandelions. If you let bitterness take root and go to seed, it spreads seeds of discord in your life. Your life will be miserable. But likewise, all the lives that your life touches, it will sow seeds, or it will spread that poison of bitterness into their lives. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15 tells us this: follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If we let bitterness take root in our hearts, it will defile the whole congregation. The Corinthian letters call it a leaven, this bitterness. So let's talk through this list. Bitterness, first of all, that happens inside. No one can see bitterness. Now, sometimes we can see it on each other's face when we're frustrated, just like as soon as a child tastes lemon for the first time, their whole face puckers. Oh, that's bitter. Or you remember the first time that you thought that cocoa powder was the same thing as hot cocoa? Oh, I remember that. That spoonful of bitterness was miserable. I have never done it again since, because I learned bitterness is not something to be messed with. And so Paul says, let all bitterness be put away from you. It's a smoldering resentment, hurt that we harbor, we hold on to for days, weeks, months, years, sometimes decades. And you've heard the old adage, no one knows necessarily who first coined it. It's attributed to many, but bitterness, harboring bitterness, is like drinking poison and then waiting for your enemy to fall down dead. That's a very proverbial statement, is it not? I hold on to this bitterness because I'm mad at them. I just want a little bit of vengeance. I just want them to hurt like I'm hurting. And the more I hold on to my bitterness, the more I hurt. He says, get rid of bitterness. Get rid of wrath and anger. Now, bitterness has begun to come to a boil. Anytime you make macaroni, you've got to be really careful. I'm really bad at it because I can never quite get the heat right. The water in the pot begins to simmer, and I'm like, yes, I'm going to make the perfect pot of mac and cheese today. And then I turn my back for 1 second, and it just goes all over the stove, the boiling water. It puts out the flame on a gas stove, and you're going, ah, not again. See how I am cooking? Macaroni is not my thing. But our lives are very much like this. Don't imagine that you can keep bitterness inside. If bitterness is simmering in your soul, it will come out. Sometimes when we least expect it. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in our hearts will come out one day. Wrath and anger are very close synonyms, indicating the passion of a moment. I get so angry and now I erupt. It comes out of me in some sort of sinful expression. But Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, flies in the face of current culture that says, I just need to vent. I need someone I can tell everything I feel. I can spew all of my anger to them, and then I'll feel better. And now I won't blow up at my family or my friends or whoever. And that is not biblical. What the Bible teaches is that a fool uttereth all his mind, or the ESV says, vents all his spirit. Only a fool vents his anger. A wise man keeps it in till afterwards. A wise man puts the lid on the macaroni and turns the heat off. And God, I beg you for help. But what happens is if we let bitterness simmer and erupt into anger and wrath, then comes out clamor. And this word, how many of you use this word this week in your sentences? Not me. I can't even think of a good time that I've even heard someone use this word rightly. But Paul used it. It's obviously in English now. But this word, many of the translations, even modern ones, keep it because it's a very good word. Some of them put in brawling or fighting, and those are helpful words as well. But this is primarily a sin of speech. It's used throughout the New Testament for times where someone cries out. They shout, sometimes in pain, sometimes in sorrow, but in this context, in anger. And aren't those some of the most difficult times where our anger has simmered, now we're angry, and then we say something harsh. And you just, oh, I wish I could take those words back. But the damage has been done. But it's not just clamor and these momentary outbursts of rage or shouting, raising my voice, but it's abusive speech. The word for slander here is blasphemia. It's the word for blasphemy in English. But it involves all sorts of speech that are abusive or evil speaking, the New King James puts it. In other words, it's words that are spoken to hurt you. I'm mad at you, and I'm going to use my words like a sword to harm your soul, to inflict the same pain you have caused me. And they're designed to manipulate people, to control people, to try to get my way. And so this may happen in a moment of rage with loud words, or it may happen quietly, privately, in the snide remarks that we make, the cutting words that we speak that on the surface anyone would hear them and go, oh, that's normal. But it means something different to that person. I know I just cut them to their core. How often do these happen in a marital relationship, or from a parent to a child, or a child to a parent? And we cut with our words. So Paul says, let them be put away from you. Get rid of them. Take them and throw them out of your home, out of your life. Warren Wiersbe says this of anger. He says, an unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground, and before long it becomes the Christian's battleground. This is why Paul said just a few verses earlier in chapter 4,
neither give place to the devil. When we allow bitterness to simmer in our hearts, all it does is give Satan a strategic launching pad into the rest of our lives to spew his poisonous purposes. So we've got to get rid of it. Well, what's the solution? Thank you, Paul. Just be kind. And as you know, you can say that as many times as you want to your kids, to people, and it doesn't change hearts, does it? But Paul thankfully gives us the gospel reason why we should be kind. And notice how he does this. He contrasts bitterness with kindness. And there's a progression here as well, that if our hearts are truly kind, we will have tender hearts, soft hearts. And if we have a tender heart, we will forgive because we're kind. But this has to happen from the inside out, because if you've ever tried to forgive from the outside in, it just does not work. Grant Osborne says this. He says, "A kind or tender heart cannot give in to anger, for it is always thinking of the good in others, and when hurt, will seek reconciliation rather than vengeance." If our hearts are truly kind, we will be able to forgive. Now, that's why we're going to take an entire another week to look at forgiveness, because forgiveness does not mean forgive and forget. It's impossible. Some of the ways that you have been sinned against, there is no forgetting it, is there? And I am so sorry people have sinned against you in that way. But by God's grace, we can release people from guilt. We can say, "I forgive you because Christ forgave me." It doesn't mean we don't protect ourselves. It doesn't mean we don't protect our families from perpetrators who desire to harm. But forgiveness, we can't be Christ-like if we won't forgive. And it's really cool. In Greek, the word is one vowel different. Kindness in Greek is Christos. Well, what is Christ? Christos. One vowel different. And so you can imagine that Greek speakers would immediately pick up on this. And you could imagine a Greek-speaking pastor in ancient Ephesus saying, "Guys, look, you see what Paul said? He said, be kind." And then he says later, "just like Christ was kind." And to be Christ-like is to be kind. And that is true, is it not? Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. To be tender-hearted is to be compassionate, and it's the word literally good guts. I have good feelings in my bowels towards you. We're going, Paul, why did you have to get nitty-gritty for us? It's the word for compassion. It's a genuine softness in our soul, a care for one another that transcends hurts. I put your highest good above my own. But it's fleshed out in our forgiveness. You notice that final phrase, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. One more quote here. Grant Osborne says, "We will never have to forgive as often or as much as God has. We forgive one sin at a time, but God forgives our lifetimes of sin. When we have experienced the unbelievable mercy and grace of God and realize that Jesus took our place on the cross to forgive our sins, it should be easy for us to forgive others. They can never hurt us as much as we have hurt God." So are you ready to forgive, to be kind? Like I already said, it doesn't mean just arbitrarily releasing people from wrongdoing. There's still consequences to sin. There is still accountability when people violate the law, when people engage in abuse. Yet if we are to be Christians, we must be forgiving. And so that's why we're going to take more than 1 week on it, because it really is a can of worms. The scripture has a lot to say about this. But may I impart to you that the one to whom much has been forgiven ought to be the most forgiving. So that's the question for us to ponder. Have your sins personally been forgiven? Are you redeemed in Christ? Did Jesus' blood put the stamp on your life, paid in full? Have you been forgiven? There's only one way to be forgiven of your sins and of the wrath that we deserve. It's through Jesus Christ alone. He paid the full price. He died the death we deserved. And he rose from the dead. And his offer of forgiveness is free. for us. But it came at a very high cost for Jesus, his very lifeblood. And so if we have been forgiven, would you pray with me that God will help us to be forgiving? Father, this is hard, and you know it's hard. We pray that you would forgive us of our bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, of our slanderous, abusive speech, the ways that we use our words to harm and to hurt. Please forgive us for those simmering hurts that we continue to hold on to. And we know that forgiveness does not happen momentarily. It's a promise in the moment that I will no longer hold this against you, but those hurts take many, many years at times to let go. And so we entrust ourselves to you because you are the just judge. We pray for those who have sinned deeply against us. We pray for those who have committed horrific sin against us and people we love. As the Lord Jesus prayed, hanging on the cross, paying for our sins, we pray for them. Father, forgive them. And that's the only way we can, is because you've forgiven us. Gracious God, please help us to be kind today, to be tender-hearted today, and to be people marked by forgiveness, both in our assembly, in our families, and to the world. The same grace that we have received, may we extend it through proclamation of the gospel, both to those around us and within our own souls, that sins are only forgiven by Jesus' blood. And so we give him all the glory. We adore Jesus, our Savior and our God. And we pray for your help then to be people of forgiveness. We pray for the people who have harmed us, that if they are still living, you might draw them toward Christ. We beg you that they might not experience the wrath that they deserve, that we deserve, but that they might put their faith in Jesus and be forgiven. And we pray that you would liberate our souls from the bondage of bitterness. Help us this week. We pray that you might renew us in the spirit of our minds. By your grace and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. You're dismissed.